If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open once again to the epistle to the Galatians. Several churches in the area of Galatia. And verse 18. We're down to verse 18. We're moving well in Galatians. Again, Paul describes his testimony in brief here a number of times in Acts before different magistrates and before the people. And so his gospel is always the same. It's like those of us who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ who present the same truth today, tomorrow, and at any time during our life. We are thankful for men in the ministry who are faithful over the course of their entire life. We think of Pastor Thiem over many, many years, those of us who've studied with him, and Dr. Ryrie and others, Dr. Rodmacher. We could go down that list of the great and noble theologues of the past and present. And so we are in a great tradition of those who teach the word faithfully. And it began, of course, in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, because he wrote most of the New Testament, was given that by revelation, not by men. And so we noted that. So you have your outline hopefully before you. And this section is Paul going to Jerusalem. And so this was the first time, but before he went to Jerusalem, he went to Arabia. I was looking at Dr. Fruchtenbaum and also Dr. Wiest in his word study, and all of them suggest very strongly that Paul conferred with God in Arabia and actually got a lot of information. Now, no one knows for sure, but he was apparently there for a year or two. So he went back to Damascus for a short time, but a great deal of time spent in Arabia. And when we think of Arabia, we're thinking of a different location. At that time, Arabia extended all the way up around Israel to the east, and therefore he didn't have to go all the way down into the peninsula or to the area south, but simply had to go probably 30, 40 miles out into the wilderness in that particular time frame. So he didn't go to the apostles right away. And even when he did, he only went to Peter and James, as we see. And eventually, he went on down again and went to see all of the other apostles. At first, they were unwilling because of the tradition that had gone about him, that he was out to destroy the Christians and the church. And therefore, they were a little perplexed as to accept him in, thinking he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so, in this particular section then, after he had gone to Arabia in verse 17 and returned once more to Damascus. And I was thinking over the weekend how Paul went to Damascus on a number of times and ministered and established a great witness and testimony there. And today, of course, it's controlled by a tyrant, gassing people, destroying lives there, and just a terrible situation. So, you know, even though you evangelize and work in a particular area and train people there and you come back, Paul went through Damascus many, many times on his journeys, the four different journeys that he had specifically, although we don't know every place where he stopped off, but we do know that he went through Damascus. Here, of course, he goes back to Damascus, and obviously there are disciples there, and so there's apparently a contingency of believers, maybe a local church or so, and yet today we see that it is anything but a Christian region. So we need to pray for the people in Damascus and around that area, those that are under this tyrant who is shall be nameless in my congregation. But at any rate, these petty dictators, but they tried to usurp the authority of everyone and destroy any semblance of Christianity or Judaism, which is the foundation stone of Christianity, since Jesus was, after all, a Hebrew. And so in verse 18, it says, then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. That's kind of interesting. It's like, depending on where you live, you say we're going down. downtown, or you say, we're going uptown. And, town is to the west of us, and so we could go downtown into Vancouver, or we could go uptown to Vancouver. It's not necessarily because it's on a hill, but Jerusalem was kind of on a hill, and so they went up to Jerusalem, as it were. But it doesn't always work that way in Scripture, so it depends on it's not a directional thing many times. For example, we have Egypt, we have Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt, and they're just exactly the reverse of what you'd expect. So you need to know your geography a little bit. At any rate, he was in Arabia and to the east of Damascus, and then head south. Damascus is several hundred miles, as we noted, from Jerusalem. And so he goes down there, it says, and became acquainted with Cephas. People say Cephas and every other thing. Cephas would be the correct pronunciation, although who pronounces it that way? Apparently this is the transliteration from the Aramaic, and his name, of course, was Peter. So he stayed with him there for 15 days. Now, of course, my surmise there is that he spent that time with Peter to be brought up to speed on basically Christianity to date. Now, Paul obviously got the gospel, and he got a great many things, perhaps in Arabia, we don't know how much. He got more later on when he was in the third heaven with the Lord after being stoned to death outside of Lystra and being resuscitated there. So how much information he got at each position, we don't know, but obviously he got the lowdown, if you will, from Peter as to what had gone on in the Christian church up to that time. Peter was the main man, the first half, basically, of the book of Acts. Peter is the dominant figure, and basically in the second half of Acts, Paul becomes the dominant figure in terms of Luke's presentation. From what I understand, and tradition tells us, that they both were executed by Nero and the Romans about the same time, around 67, which is, if you saw the movie Paul, when they had the date, and basically for that particular movie, everything took place in 67, which is the end of Paul's life. And of course, he sends out his final letters, we believe, probably from there, in his final Roman imprisonment to Timothy. And he was hoping Timothy could get there before the winter, but I don't think Paul made it to the winter. And Timothy certainly, as far as we know, did not get down to Rome to visit him. And so at least 2 Timothy, if not 1 and 2 Timothy, came during that Roman imprisonment, the final one. So, of course, we're before that, and we're down here when he goes to Jerusalem. This is actually found over in Acts 9, 26 and 27. I think we looked at it, but if you want to get a connection here, and sometimes when you're studying the epistles or the book of Acts, we need to go back and forth from the book of Acts and then to the epistle that was written, as best we can tell, at that particular time or regarding those incidents. And so the best we have here is Paul was, of course, converted somewhere around 34 to 37, depending on who you talk to and what commentary you look at. But, of course, this starts in chapter 9 with his conversion here. And then down in verse let's see, if there's verse 26 and 27. There, of course, in 26, this is when he was let down in the basket, you remember, because they had threatened him, and he was preaching, of all places, at Damascus, in the news, obviously, currently. And then it says here in 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Now again, it says over in Galatians that he didn't talk to the apostles. How does this jive? Well, we have two apostles, Peter and James. And so he did talk to the apostles, but he didn't talk to all of them because they were afraid of him. But Barnabas took him to Peter, who was kind of the lead of the apostles at this time, and James. Of course, James eventually became the shepherd of the Jerusalem church. He's mentioned many times, and he was part of the Jerusalem conference that Paul eventually went to, probably as a guest or guest speaker, presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone and Christ alone. And so then it says, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So there we have that. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, not being seen apparently by the apostles. They were dodging him, as it were, during this time apparently. But he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And so as he presented his early ministry, he dearly wanted to make the Hebrew people recognize their Messiah from the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 52 and 53. But most of the Jewish people, particularly the Pharisees, Sadducees, the leadership, were having none of it. And most places they felt that he was attacking the Mosaic law and telling people they didn't have to follow any of the law. And of course they didn't, because they fulfilled it in Christ, because he fulfilled the law. So those that were in Christ were fulfilling the law. But they didn't understand anything about that. They were back steeped in the legalism of their day. And of course, one of the commentaries suggested that if the Pharisees had really understood what Jesus gave to the Hebrew people, they would have recognized the Messiah, and they would have understood that it's a faith operation. But they had come a long way from believing in God by faith, and they had picked up not only 613 of the laws given to portray the person, the work of Christ, the legal system, everything else pertaining to Israel as a spiritual nation and a temporal nation, and they had moved on to hundreds and hundreds of other regulations and legalistic behavior. So by this time, they were not even interested in the idea of faith alone, in Christ alone, and as a Messiah, number one, and number two, that they didn't have to keep the law. So while it's hard for us maybe to understand that coming from our perspective today, for them, the ritual and all of the feasts is so significant and played such a big role in the part, particularly of the leadership, that Paul came in there, and I mean, he was a gigantic thorn in the flesh, or also something in their backside, if you will. And so they attempted to put him to death on more than one occasion. This is simply one. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him away to Tarshish. So he comes down to Jerusalem, then he goes over to Caesarea, which is on the coast, probably about 10 miles out, I think, if I'm correct on that. And then he goes on back up to his home in Cilicia. Cilicia was the name for the whole region. Tarshish was the city. Sometimes Tarshish is used on maps. I've got a map where it shows that Tarshish is the whole area. And so this is why it has these different ones, and it talks about going back to his home, and at the same time talking about a place called Cilicia. They are really one and the same. Tarshish and Cilicia. Tarshish is the city. Cilicia is the region, but sometimes it is used in Scripture almost simultaneous, and they many times are used to refer to the entire region as well. And so we have this here in Acts 9, 28 and following, and it says he remained there for 15 days, and that's what it says here. The other apostles I did not see, and so he saw apostles, James and Peter, but not the others, except James, the half-brother, or the brother, I should say, of the Lord. We know he was a half-brother. This brings up the point of the concept of Mary being a not only a sinless person, which she was not, but also having no other children. In other words, she was a perpetual virgin. This is stated and taught by Roman Catholicism, which of course begs the question, because the scripture is quite clear that Jesus had four brothers and multiple sisters. We don't know the names of the sisters, but obviously we will someday, I hope. We do know that two of the brothers became believers. We don't know about the other two. We know that James and Judas, that Judas, a different one, one from Judas Iscariot, of course. Judas, who writes the book of Jude, the capstone of the New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, and James. And James probably even wrote before Paul, around 45 A.D. And so James, one of the half-brothers, wrote the first New Testament epistle, and Jude wrote the last New Testament epistle. Both of them, interestingly, write from a Hebrew perspective. In fact, Dr. Fruchtenbaum talks about the epistles to the Jewish Christians. And of course, we have James, and then we have Jude. Others, we have the book of Hebrews, of course, written to the Hebrew people. We don't know who authored that, but we have these Hebrew epistles that are part of the New Testament. So when you study James, as we did, and Jude, as we did, we have to look at the fact that it's coming from a Hebrew perspective, a person who has been brought up in the traditions of Israel. And so he's talking to those who followed those traditions, bringing to them the claims of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the half-brother. Now, just to note that for your reference, turn over to Matthew for a moment. Matthew 13. And so if someone tells you that Mary was a perpetual virgin, then you can bring them to this particular passage in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Matthew 13, 55. And so here we have his coming to his hometown. He began teaching, verse 54, them in the synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Because he was doing healing, and he was, of course, teaching not only the Old Testament law, but embellishing it by giving a new spin, if you will, putting into it the fact that he was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. And verse 55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Now, obviously, that's pretty clear. This is Joseph, who is the carpenter. His son is Jesus. "Is not this his mother called Mary?" I don't think there's any question that this is Joseph and Mary. Obviously, they're saying the fact he's in his hometown. Now, these are his parents, and he's just a normal guy. I mean, I remember, you know, when he was playing out there in the backyard and so forth, and now all of a sudden he's a miracle worker, and he has wisdom way beyond his days. You remember even when he was 12, he was down in Jerusalem in the temple confounding the wise men of the days, the Pharisees and the other leadership. And then it says, "And his brothers." Now, people say, well, that just means believers in Christ. Well, I'm sorry, this is in the book of Matthew, and the church hasn't begun yet, and so they're family. They're not just the disciples, because it doesn't say, "and the disciples." It simply says his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters. And that's not, again, believers in Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. The church hasn't begun. This is his family. So the very notion that Mary was a perpetual virgin is betrayed by these passages. I don't understand that. You know, they just have to reject literal interpretation of Scripture, and it's not even in the Greek that you have to go here. It's in plain English. These are his brothers, their name, and the sisters. And would it do any good if the sisters were named, you know, Ruth and Sarah or whatever, or maybe Mary? In other words, Mary might name her other daughter Mary. We don't know. Would it make a difference? No, I don't think so, because if they reject the passage, it wouldn't matter how many names were given. And it says, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own," what? "Household." And so even his family, as much as Mary understood from the miracle with Gabriel and Joseph and all of that, obviously there are other children now. There is half-brothers and half-sisters, and I'm not sure that they all got it. You know, they may have had it explained by their parents, but you know how children are. Some children listen to their parents, other children don't listen to their parents. And so we don't know if they really got the picture. Obviously, later on, we believe James and Jude did. Perhaps at the very least, they got it after the resurrection, because obviously they were there at the resurrection and saw it. It's interesting that Jesus tells John to take care of his mother. You're going, oh, where is his family? Why aren't they taking taking care of Mary, but he felt that John was close enough to him. He understood the issues, and therefore he could console Mary. However, some of the brothers, perhaps at least James and Jude, did become believers because they were given the honor of writing scripture. The other two brothers, Simon and Joseph, Joseph would be the name of his father that he took on, and we don't know about him. Also, Matthew chapter 12 earlier, Matthew 12:46 says, while he was speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother, and of course, mother wouldn't refer to just the mothers that were there. This is his mother, the possessive here, third person, and his brothers. Again, very clear, the context indicates that these are definitely his brothers, and this is his mother. And so there'd be no reason to see these as simply believers or disciples. We're standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him, and he said, who is my mother? Now, this is where perhaps they can take license and say, you know, his mother could be any mother. Well, but he's not denigrating his own mother. He's saying that the people who believe in him are his family. Obviously, he has a human mother, but ultimately, whether Mary stays true to the faith or not isn't the issue. It's those who come to faith and are faithful. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, not his brothers, but disciples here, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, you see. And so basically he's saying, those who are my family are those who believe. And so if Mary believes and James and Peter, or James and Jude believe, great. But if they don't, the point is the family are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Voila, right in this group here today, you are the family of God because you believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. Same thing is probably the idea, although not as detailed, over in Mark 6. In Mark 6, 3, Mark 6, 3 it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Jose, Judas, and Simon? Once again, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense again at him. And he mentioned the same thing about not having honor as a prophet in his own land. And one more time, a little more brief, over in John chapter 2:12. John 2:12. So keep these passages in mind. We're not just throwing it out there that, oh, Mary was not a virgin. She had other children after Jesus was born, sinlessly perfect, because he had a divine father, as it were. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and a human mother, Mary, so that he could be the God-man. He had both genes, if you will. I don't know what genes the Holy Spirit contributed, but the 23 chromosomes, whatever. From the combination there with the Holy Spirit, obviously we have that spiritual part of Jesus. John chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, and after he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and brothers. Now there it doesn't have the possessive his, although it did in the other passages. And here in the New American, they put it in because the understanding of the context is that it is his brothers, not just disciples. Why? Well, look at the next part, and his disciples. So this brother business is not disciples. His brothers were family, and the disciples, another category with the conjunction there, telling us, and they stayed there a few days and so forth. So just a note, I thought that would be of interest, because this is one of those places where we see that Jesus did have family, and therefore the half-brother James is one of the apostles. And so he is the one who has the Jerusalem church later on, and becomes a major player at that time. All right, verse 20. Let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20 now. Now, here we have a note in the New American Standard. They put a little parenthetical section here. It's kind of like one of those things where it's just a side comment, but it's inspired, but it doesn't follow the context, because the context goes from 19, that speaks about, except James, the Lord's brother, go to 21. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. But in between, he makes this statement, once again, to clarify his authority, that it's not something he has trumped up, it's not something he's gleaned from the apostles, but rather the fact that God has given to this this information to him, and it is not a lie. And so he says here, now, I am writing to you. We have the present tense, so obviously Paul is the one writing this, the indicative mood, it is reality. Paul is the author of this and many other epistles, 13 of them. They all have his name appended somewhere to them. And so he said, I am writing to you. I assure you before God, I am not lying. And so we have here the concept of not lying. So we have the verb pseudomai, where we get pseudo. Pseudo means false or lying. And so we have once again the present active indicative of the verb pseudo, which we get the word false. And so it comes from this one. And Paul uses this elsewhere when he's talking to the Corinthian church, possibly written in the same time frame. Some even put the epistles to the Corinthians before the Galatian epistles. I am not one to do that, but it really doesn't change anything. No one knows for sure. Most think that he wrote that after he got to Corinth, of course, but then he could have written them almost at the same time. And so in Romans chapter 9, if you go to Romans 9, you see where he tells the Romans the same thing. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, speaking again, and of course, sounds like a politician today. I'm not lying. This is not a lie. I'm telling you the truth. And you go, today, that seems like one of those statements that people make, and they are lying. So they have to tell you they're not lying. But in Paul's case, obviously, it is believable. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And of course, he continues on. So once there, and then over in 2 Corinthians, another place, 2 Corinthians 11 and 31. 2 Corinthians 11, 31. Here is, of course, where he presents the communion service, the Lord's table, back in verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, passages that we very often use for the Eucharist, the communion service. And in 1 Corinthians, my apology, I skipped the traces there. It's a great passage, but it's not the one I wanted. All right. 2 Corinthians 11, 31. All right, so here we have then, again, in this chapter, we have in verse 4 this whole idea of a bogus gospel different from the gospel that Paul presented. So again, that's why I say the Galatian epistle and the Corinthian epistles in the same time, apparently, because he's still harping, and the Corinthians, of course, who are mixed up about so many things, spiritual gifts in particular, but also just getting a clear presentation of the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, the gospel of grace. And so he starts out in that in verse 4 of chapter 11. When we get down to verse 31, a similar statement to our Galatian passage, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I'm not lying. And then he says in Damascus and so forth, he mentions that, and even the situation where he was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. This was a reference back. So these things are current in Paul's mind, which leads me to believe that the Galatians and the Corinthian epistles were written roughly in the same time frame. And so this is the time I place it, and we noted around, 54 or something like that. At any rate, that we have. And then let's go back now to verse 21. So Galatians, as I say, there's not great depth of doctrine in these passages. A lot of work work for me, but we get to verse 21. It says, then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. Now, unless you have been going through, as I gave you homework, to read the last half of the book of Acts, starting in chapter 8. I don't know how many of you did it, but at any rate, we have the region of Syria. Now, Syria, of course, was north of Jerusalem. We have problems with Syria today, as you know. And so this whole thing, Damascus is part of that region. Eventually, in the millennial kingdom, it'll all be part of Israel, by the way. But now these are the enemies have encroached on the east in Jordan, all of those regions. And then in the north, we have Lebanon and Syria. And of course, constantly hating Israel, Egypt, who is on again, off again, and so forth down in the south. And so we have many of these that are opposed. And so Paul goes to Syria. Now, Syria, let me put a map up here again, since we're just kind of waving our arms. Maybe you can see how these lay out. This is a sketch by Clarence Larkin. It's not probably the greatest map, but he has a lot of good things on it. Of course, the Mediterranean, the eastern shore, and we have down here towards the bottom Jerusalem. You can kind of see it there. And I'm in the way again. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay? All right. Okay. So we have Jerusalem down here, and here is Caesarea, where Paul went out from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then, of course, he went back to Tarsus up here. This whole region, Tarsus, is actually Cilicia. I'll show you on the other map that it actually is called that. The city is Tarsus, and then the region kind of became that, but it really was Cilicia. So he's talking about his hometown, Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus. And of course, here's Antioch, and this is the area of Syria up here. So this is Antioch of Syria. The two Antiochs, there's Antioch, let's see, the other one, if I can find it. Anybody see it up there? I think it's on here. Pisidia. I'm probably looking at it, but at any rate, it's up here, whereas this is Antioch, Syria. So sometimes you have to know, well, which one are they talking about? Well, he's on his way, and so he goes up into this region and then around into Tarsus, his hometown. And, of course, you can see Antioch up here in Syria then, but now it extends all the way down into Damascus, and here's where all the difficulty is today. So you can kind of see where that is all going on. The other map shows this one. Okay, know if it's as clear or not. I take my glasses off. Yeah, I've outlined here in the blue northern and southern Galatia, and he went to many of these cities more times in the southern than in the north. On occasion, he was not permitted to go to the cities in the north, but he did get there. And so when he writes to all of these, and there are churches. So when it says the churches in Galatia, we noted it's not like the church in Philippi or the church in Thessalonica. Those were single churches, or the church of Rome or the church in Jerusalem. This particular epistle is written to the church, to the Galatians, and so it's all these different churches, about at least seven, perhaps more churches that he is writing to, and he's been through apparently all these areas. And here you see on the other map, this is called Tarsus, and here it's called Cilicia, and the city down here is Tarsus. So again, it's up in the north. Here's Antioch, Syria again. You can't really see Damascus. That would be down here, quite a bit south of that. It's not on this particular map. Just to kind of show you where these things are. So again, when you're reading the text, a lot of times, even in the Old Testament, you read and you say, I can't even pronounce the name. I don't know what that was. I don't know who that was. And so it's nice sometimes to kind of see the journey, because it's part of the Word of God. You know, on the one hand, you think, I don't know why that's important. Well, it's part of the Word of God. And in this section, Paul is given his travels and where he went, why he went there and what he did when he got there. And so it's a real person, a real life, and so we give credence to these. So he said, I went into the region of Syria, probably to Antioch, where the location of the early church there was, and then to Cilicia, which basically is the region that we noted where we have the home base, Tarsus, from which Paul came. And so we have that. Okay, so that's 21. And just to give some dimensions here, you may have a map in your Bible somewhere. He mentioned this, of course, we saw over in Acts 9, 29 and 30. So you might put that here, 9, 29, 30. We've already been there. And so he went down to Caesarea from Jerusalem, a little further than I thought on the map. You know, you look on the map and say, oh, it's just from here to here. And then when you drive it, it's like, you know, 2 hours. You go, oh, guess it was a little further. So from Jerusalem to the coast, about 70 miles. So from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is where he went, and getting out of Jerusalem because of the pressure of the higher echelon in Judaism, and then to Antioch, Syria, from Caesarea, about 280 miles. That's quite a journey. I mentioned last time, I think, that somebody, and I can't remember where I heard or read it, might have been Judy telling me that, but somebody was saying that Paul traveled some 10,000 miles on his various journeys. I mean, that's a rough estimate, just going, tracing it through and going back and forth many times, but he may have traveled more than that. Some of it, of course, probably in caravan, on camel. Some of it just walking. Some of it certainly by ship. Of course, that wasn't always good because he got a couple of shipwrecks and almost destroyed his life and the sailors on a number of occasions. And then from there up to Tarsus in Cilicia, another 80 miles or so. So we've got 8 and 8 is 360 miles down there, and then another 70 miles over to Jerusalem. So quite a span of places. So in the book here, we go from Arabia, then we go back to, he goes back to Damascus, then down to Jerusalem. Then he kind of gets run off there, and then he goes up to Syria, Antioch, Syria, and then his home base in Tarsus. So a little journey there, a little travel. Let's go to verse 22. Verse 22 then says, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now here we start four major studies. We won't go through all of them. We will look at some of them. For example, we will look at the concept of faith, and we will look at the position in Christ. We've studied that before. I noted in my file that I'd never taught the doctrine of positional truth. And Judy said, well, I'm sure you have. I said, well, I put the chart up here many times, but I've never taught it as a category. And so not in this church, and that's over 10 plus years. And so we won't spend a great deal of time, but it is important. It's one of the major doctrines of Scripture, at least in the New Testament. I remember when I very, very first was introduced to Pastor Thiem in Houston, Texas, Baraka Church, and this concept of positional truth. Now, it wasn't original with him, but certainly he gave it a new presentation. You'll remember what he did is he put the cross here, something like that, and then he had a circle up here and a circle down there, and he called them the two circles, the top circle and the bottom circle. Well, they weren't really circles at all. They were actually spheres, but be that as it may, it was an illustration, and this is in fact what we have on our business card. And by the way, I gave my business card out to a person just the other day, and they said, what's this? I said, I'm glad you asked. And so they got about a 7-minute dissertation on positional truth and faith alone and Christ alone. And years ago, I asked Bob, I said, can I use that diagram? It was the diagram, if you have one of those old publications, on the prodigal son. Right on the cover of the prodigal son. In fact, on our business card, that's actually copied from the prodigal sun reduced down. So that's on our business card. So to me, that's a way, it's something that people ask you about. They say, what's that thing? And that's a perfect opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if they're believers, to show them their position in Christ and all things that belong to him and everything that he has by way of the resurrection in eternity, except his deity. We don't share his deity, but we share his sonship, we share his priesthood, we share all the other things about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that's, of course, this position up here. Now, I've added a little chair in there. I got that from Campus Crusade, that he's on the throne of our life. But here, we're on the throne because Jesus is on the throne, seated right next to the Father. He's there until he gets up to come at the second advent, and we are in him, so we're right there. But you say, well, I'm sitting here in this auditorium. Physically, you're here, but spiritually, you're in the very presence of God in Christ. That's what Paul clearly says over and over again, multiple times in Ephesians, and we'll see that as well. So we're said to be in Christ. Well, when does that happen? Well, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union positionally. It's a legal position or a judicial position. It's not physical, but judicially, you're already placed in union with Christ. Just as at the cross, that's a position, and that position is that when you believe in Christ, you share his death. And Paul says that when Christ died, I died too. And if you died with Christ, then you should live, of course, in Christ as well. And so we could put a circle there, but we have the cross there. So here's the first position, and that's at the cross. The second is that you're entered into union with Christ spiritually and eternally. The bottom circle, as Pastor Thiem called it, was the fellowship or the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this lady that asked me the other day, she said, well, what's that FHS. And at first I had to think, I thought that I remember Farmington High School. No, it's not Farmington. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you know. And so I explained, and so that just leads you into so many wonderful things. As much time as they'll give you, as much time as you want to spend. And so, of course, you can stop at the cross, say that you're positionally in Christ at the right hand of the Father, even though you're physically here. You can do that and stop. Or then, of course, you come down here. This is where you are physically. And in your life, you live in this bottom circle or sphere. In the scripture, it's N-E-N, or in, plus the locative case in the Greek. The locative means located in. So wherever it says in Christo, it means located in the sphere of Christ. And so where Christ is, you see, remember it says in John, it says that no one can snatch you out of my hand. And of course, Jesus is in the Father's hand. So you have a double lock. You're inside of the hand of Jesus. He's inside of the hand of the Father. And so you're inside of two spheres, in Christ, in the Father, and we're positionally there, and no one can snatch you out. It's one of the points of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. So this is so critical. And before Pastor Thiem taught it years ago, Dr. Chafer taught it in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, which at that time was taught at Dallas Seminary, no longer, unfortunately, taught there. Dr. Chafer tended a little bit on the side of election, but he did understand the concept of positional truth. And so this is the basic diagram. Now, I've embellished this thing, and we've shown you what I've done with this, plus what we have on the card. And so the problem is, of course, that we sometimes lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. We never lose the indwelling. We're born again. The Spirit comes to live in us. But just like the power comes into your house, you have the option of pulling the switch on the breaker box or turning a light switch off, and you shut down the power for that room or for the whole house. In fact, if you're going to do work in the electrical system, you just pull the breaker box switch down, and the whole house is shut off. Power's still coming to the house, but you can't use it. And so the filling or the enabling, the empowering of God's Holy Spirit in our life is when you're inside this circle or sphere. Now, you can break out of that through sin. Sin gets us, as we say, out of fellowship. Now, I've embellished on this in my other diagram, we'll see later, and I say you never get out of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That'd be the greater circle. But you can lose the enabling or the empowering. So I've added the fact that when you sin, you're not out of the Christian life. You've not lost your salvation. You're just out here out of fellowship. So to get back under the filling of the Holy Spirit, here's where we have to use 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics or the means whereby we regain fellowship with God. We confess our sins as they are made aware to us by the Holy Spirit. And so when we do, we confess our sin or sins, and we are back in fellowship in the bottom circle. Now that's the bottom line on positional truth. The question is, where is all that taught? And this here, of course, you see it says, and we have it stated right here. So in early on in Paul's ministry, he teaches this concept. So we have the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Not only are we individually in Christ, but the churches are in Christ because the people in those churches are believers in Christ. So we're entered into union with Christ at his death. Simultaneously, we are entered into union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, we are entered into the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And of course, we can lose the filling, the enabling subsequently, and we're in status quo carnality. So in this place, this is carnality. And in here, we have spirituality. And so you're either 100% spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit, or 100% carnal. I remember in Campus Crusade, I taught that one time, and some of the Campus Crusade people came up and they debated with me. They said, well, you can kind of get close, but you know, you're not necessarily out of fellowship. And they were trying to make a slip-sliding scale there. And I said, no, you're either in or you're out. You're filled with the Spirit or you're not. You break fellowship when you sin, boom, you're out. When you confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, you're back in fellowship. You're operational. And so this is taught, of all places, in chapter 3 of Galatians. So we're going to see this. So it's not just here in this particular passage. Now that's the bottom line, and we'll get back to it. That's the first one. We got to stop for this hour. We see here it says, and I was unknown by sight, that is in the presence of the churches, plural, of Judea. Now he's talking here about Judea. Obviously he's writing to the Galatians, but he's giving his testimony of his initial travels. And so when he first ministered, he ministered in Damascus, he ministered in Antioch, of course in Tarsus and Cilicia, and he ministered in those areas and a little bit in Jerusalem, he didn't go to the churches in the area of Judea. The apostles were doing that at the time, and he did not. And so this is where we see our first one. So the first one then, actually, the four doctrines that we'll see, we won't cover all of them. Church, or the church. We see that the church, of course, there is the universal church, which Paul introduces here and elsewhere, and also the local church. So we have the local churches. I should say this is the local churches of Judea. Elsewhere he talks about the church universal, and so we'll note that next time. At any rate, that's the first one. Then we have the position in Christ, and the third one is the faith. And the faith down there in verse 23. What does he mean, the faith? We talk about that word. We've discussed it in the past. Basically, the faith can simply mean the act of believing, placing your faith or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is faith. But also what you believe about Jesus and all of the biblical concepts and principles that you've learned is the faith. What we have as the doctrinal statement would be our statement of what? Faith. It's a doctrinal position of those things that we hold in common in this local church. And so that is the faith. Sometimes it simply means the doctrine of the gospel. And primarily that's what Paul's emphasis is here, because he talks about preaching the faith. faith. He's not preaching eschatology. He's not preaching basic church age doctrine, mystery doctrine. He's simply giving the gospel. So that's his primary emphasis in chapter 1. So we'd have to say the faith here is the gospel information that they have believed. So we have the church or churches. We have the position in Christ. The third one is the faith. And the fourth one is glorifying God. So four major categories of theology in these last few verses. Well, we'll stop there, take our break, and then we'll come back. Father, thank you again for your word, for the importance of who and what you are and the things that you teach us. Cause us to be close and faithful in all things that we might be pleasing to you, and above all, to give all the glory to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.